here? Also, I may ask you to come if you're around the top of the right shoe. I'll see what I can see from up here. You might get up here. I hear you got the world to be there. Climb the ladder. I want some power first, and then we got power yet.
We just got through singing.
Great, brother. I checked those before. They said to check that green, but the light still hadn't come on. Justin replaced those batteries about once every 10 years.
How about the batteries?
That technical one's not be right.
Did you push the button?
It still hasn't come on.
Let's take up a collection and hurry buy some batteries.
Let me check to see what I got. I don't have enough light without it. I don't understand, but
let's give it time.
Batteries can't go that quickly, can they? Checked them yesterday, and they, according to the texture, they were green. So.
That's why it's better than you.
They're A, double A.
Why didn't take that after the lunch break? Not for me.
Yeah. Or do I? Did they have time on you?
Yeah. I mean, you said the double A?
Double A. I need four for the
fly. Four, I've got two.
Are you sure you didn't put it on the side now? The backwards, they won't work.
Well, I don't think so, but it didn't work to what they expect.
Well, let's
do that tomorrow.
Let's plan to do it then after
we're going to discuss that.
Right.
Okay.
All right. Very good.
I'm glad they didn't want me up on that thing. I wondered why the ladder was there. We're going to continue on this subject of individual worship and finish it up and get into corporate worship. Worship is listening. Worship is seeing. And then I have down, worship is speaking. In Luke 17:11-19, the leper, as he returns, the one who's been healed, or actually all 10 were healed, but one returned. Verse 15 says, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Worship is speaking. Hebrews 13:15 speaks of the fruit of our lips. So that we want to emphasize that fact, we want to encourage Christians to open their mouths. Once having some meetings in Iowa, and I was talking to one brother, and I said, how long have you known the Lord? He said, oh, I think about 13 years. I said, that's wonderful. Yeah, but he says, I didn't start growing until a year ago. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Now, what was the secret that he started growing a year ago? So I said, well, what happened? Well, he said, I started to open my mouth. Started to open my mouth. He began to pray, began to take part in the breaking of bread meeting. He began to witness. He said, when I began to open my mouth, I began to grow. So we want to encourage people to open their mouths and to grow. Worship is speaking. We were thinking of the matter of individual worship and our individual devotional times. And I think one of the motivations, too, to get in the Word of God, to get something from the Lord, to be in a right relationship with Him, is the realization that when we come together as the Lord's people, I will be participating. And as you begin to give out, you're going to find more joy, I think, and desire to take in. And it'll keep you fresh. Open your mouths. We need to tell all of our men, open our mouths. And the sisters, too, have occasions where they need to open their mouths. They have their meetings. They have various opportunities. Open your mouth if you want to grow. And part of opening your mouth here is worship and praising the Lord, the fruit of our lips. So that we'll get into that, of course, in corporate worship. Worship is giving as well. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is speaking of his taking up an offering, remember, for the needy saints. And he, as he speaks these words of commendation, beginning with verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were willing, freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." And so as we worship, of course, the first response then should be, "Lord, I want to give myself to you." In a sense, every time we worship, we reconsecrate ourselves. We give ourselves afresh. And so that this is a vital aspect of giving. It's not simply verbal. It's now a offering of myself. Because, interesting thing, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says. We are priests as we worship God. And we also give ourselves as the offering to God, the sacrifice. Beseech you, men and brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We also, as we think of worship, give our time. And I want to read that verse in Hebrews 13:16. Our time, our energy. He says, "Do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So as we serve the Lord, then these acts become acts of worship. As we are active for Him, as we are doing good, that covers a wide range, doesn't it? Doing good, acts of kindness. This is a sacrifice. This is an offering to the Lord. So that all of life then, as a worshiper, becomes something holy and sacred. This is something, you know, that the Protestant Reformation sort of rediscovered. Before that time, the medieval church had a group of people that were holy people. These were the ones that served God. They were in monasteries, they were priests, they were active in the holy orders. They were the ones now that were holy in serving God. And the other people just lived lives and were dependent on the church for their salvation, for sacraments and for all the ordinances and so forth. But the Protestant reformers rediscovered and emphasized that all of life is holy. There is nothing, no such thing as secular and holy. But on Sunday, I'm living a holy life and doing that which pleases God. And on Monday, what I'm doing is not holy. But that they emphasize the fact that all of life, then, for a Christian, is, in a sense, an act of worship. It's holy. So the ordinary tasks can be tasks that are marked by a sense of doing this for God. Martin Luther was once asked, if you knew the Lord were coming back today, what would you do? I suppose they thought he would say, well, I'd spend the whole day praying or, doing something very spiritual. And understand Martin Luther said, well, I'd plant an apple tree. I guess I particularly enjoy this because I like to plant fruit trees. My backyard's kind of full of them, and my wife says, don't plant another tree, please. We've got enough trees. But Martin Luther said, I'd plant an apple tree. And someone was kind of surprised, didn't sound very holy. Well, he said, I was planning on doing it, and I think it would please the Lord, and so, yes, I was going to plant an apple tree. All of life can be done for God. To do good, he says, to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And, of course, the sharing, then, my money. Now, maybe you've at times, after you've, had a very elevating time of worship at the breaking of bread, then you pull out the basket or the money bag and you pass it around. It almost seems sacrilegious. Here we're worshiping the Lord, and then we're digging into our pocketbooks and we're pulling out our money or our check and we're putting it in the offering. And we think, how materialistic. And almost a jarring note. Here we've been thinking about Christ giving himself and him coming back and these wonderfully elevating thoughts, and suddenly we dig in our pockets. But really, it's the way it should be. Because as we do this, we are denouncing, in a sense, the God that so many worship. Money. Jacques Ellul has written a book or two along this line, The Materialism. And, the tremendous hold that money has really on our hearts. And you see this happening when you see people get in positions of power. I understand the man who used to be governor of this state is now in prison. Why? Because money became his God. There are men who've been ministers of the gospel in prison now because money became a god. So they bent the truth, they twisted things. S&L crises in the state of Colorado, in Denver. We've had some of this happen, and George Bush's son is involved in one of the, one of these affairs were that they're investigating, they say things haven't been done properly or legally. Why? Because people were greedy. More. Give me money. And when we, as Christians, give our money to the Lord freely, it's an act of faith, and in a sense, we're desecrating the God of money. And we're saying, Lord, you are God. We'll use money, but we certainly won't worship. So it's quite fitting. And our money, our giving then, becomes an act of worship. It shows our devotion to the Lord and not to money itself. Every time we give, it's an act of faith. The devil would say to us, maybe you better keep that. You don't know what the future holds. You might lose your job. You've got to think of yourself and your old age. Don't give. Just put it aside. Invest it. Do something, but don't give. Think of yourself. And as we give, we're renouncing that attitude and we're saying, no, God comes first. And I will trust him, and I will give. So that money here is a part, giving of our money is a part here of our act of worship. Now we're going to look at corporate worship, where we could say worship is a church. And let's just remind ourselves again of some of the things we mentioned earlier. That worship is not good preaching or teaching. Although good preaching and good teaching should lead us into worship. We don't want to discount it. We don't want to belittle it. But we don't want to equate simply listening to a good sermon or some good teaching with worship. Because it's a very passive thing that we're doing when we're listening, and we need to realize worship is more than that. Worship is certainly not just being entertained. Now, we're in a world that emphasizes entertainment. Churches emphasize it. You look on the church page. What do you see? Well, the first church is advertising. You know, we've got the Christian singing group, the Solid Rock, coming this Sunday. Come out and listen. And there will be a admission fee, $7, pay at the door as you come in. And you would think, you know, it's very similar to the entertainment page. So that increasingly the churches seem to fall into that. Entertainment. Don't have a long sermon. Maybe have some drama. Have something else, but people are used to watching television. They're used to being entertained. You want to get people out, you've got to entertain them. Don't expect them to come and listen to some long Bible teaching or preaching. You don't want to have your message over 20 minutes, certainly. 15 minutes preferably. And have the thing move. And have it active. And have something that will grab people, you know. Get them on the edge of their chairs. But have that kind of approach. Because this is what people are used to. If you want large crowds, you've got to have good entertainment. You've got to compete with television, and with all the action that they see on television. It's easy for the church to fall into that. We all like to have large crowds. Preachers love to have large crowds. And many times a preacher's reputation hangs and or falls on that. How many members do you have coming to your church? How many new members this last year? How many baptisms? And preachers, you know, when they go to another church, they want their resume to look good. And this is the bottom line, numbers, church membership. How can we get numbers? We're going to have to compete with the world, and the world has lots of good entertainment. And so increasingly, many churches are falling into that way of thinking that we're going to have to compete, and the way we're going to compete is by having better entertainment than the world has. I'd like to suggest real worship and real edification is not simply entertainment. I'm not against music. I don't want to give that impression at all. Good music, lively music, some instrumental music, and so forth. But I think also, along with all of that, we want to emphasize the fact that the Word of God is very vital and very important. And what we want to hear is the Word of God given in the power of the Holy Spirit and allowing that Word to grip the hearts of people. Heard a missionary say some years ago, he said, "We have discovered where we serve the Lord that what attracts people is what will hold them. If we give them entertainment to attract them, then we have to keep giving them entertainment to hold them. If they come because of a sense of spiritual need and we give them the Word of God and the Word of God ministers to them and, of course, meets their spiritual needs, then," he said, "the Word of God will hold them." You might want to think about that. And there is no substitute for the Word and for it given in the power. We talked about simply, it isn't simply an emotional feeling. Along with that, though, let me say, we don't want to belittle emotion, and that as we're moved by the Spirit of God, we're moved as a complete being. Christianity isn't just an intellectual exercise where we are playing with ideas. It's truth that grips us, grips our minds, grips our wills, our emotions, our whole being, and affects us. So that we are moved when we hear the Word, when we worship. We ought to be moved. We should pray that our services, our meetings will be that. I grew up in a formal church. Not much emotion in it. Not much truth in it. No gospel in it. And we went through motions. And I can remember being at the communion service, and the men and women you'd go up to the front, sort of by sections of the auditorium, and those that wanted to would kneel at the altar rail, and minister would come along and put a wafer in your mouth, say, "This is my body given for you," and so forth. Sometimes I would ask my father, who wasn't a Christian, "Are you going to go up?" Because he didn't always go up. Sometimes he'd say, "No, I don't think I'm ready for it or I'm worthy of it today." So he wouldn't go up some Sundays. Some Sundays he would. I never was sure just what the reasons were. But I never saw any emotion. People went up there. It was just, very orderly, very well organized, and with no feeling in particular. And I can recall when I first came to an assembly where they had the breaking of bread, and I was moved because I can remember seeing a man the tears running down his face. I had never seen that before. Never in a church service. And there wasn't unrestrained emotion, but there was emotion there. Here were people who, as they sang these hymns, as they remembered the Lord, I could see were emotionally moved. And very appreciative, and I had never seen that before. So that real emotion should flow from our meetings. Now the preparation, as we think of worship as a church, and we're going to think especially of this, sin must be judged. Psalm 66:18. Psalm 66 and verse 18. The psalmist, as he's writing, says this: if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I see sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So if I'm coming to meet with the Lord's people, and there's sin in my heart, there is something there I know is wrong, I refuse to deal with it, then the Lord will not hear. There's a wall between me and heaven. And whatever I do, whatever part I take, is simply a meaningless ritual. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So when we think of coming together as the Lord's people, there should be this preparation of dealing with sin. We need to judge sin before we come together. And yet we fail so often in this. I knew an assembly years ago where one of the leading men for several years was having an affair with another woman in the fellowship. This went on for some years. He was still active. He was the brother who met preachers who came through. Preacher stayed in his home. He was the one who read the announcements, who was very, very active. And yet all the time, this thing was going on under the surface, till finally it came out, it erupted. But you know, during those years, that assembly did not see blessing. It was a dry time. Because here was one who was taking a position of leadership, who was living a double life, who was living a life of sin and hypocrisy, and yet was going through all the motions as a spiritual leader. What a tragedy. So one of the things we need to do as we think of coming to meet with the Lord's people is to realize we come to meet a God before whose eyes all things are laid bare, or naked and open to Him. We cannot hide from Him. We better make things right before we come. So it should be a time, really, as we think of coming, of being sure that we're right with the Lord. Preparation through the week. There should be reading and praying we talked about. And a matter of being happy in the Lord. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. If as we come, we can have that spirit of joy, and the devil would like to take this away from us. In fact, sometimes Sunday morning, it seems like he really opens up on the Lord's people. remember talking to a brother who had a rather large family and was in this fellowship in Oklahoma City, and he said to me, "Don," he said, "it seems like everything goes wrong Sunday morning." He says, "When I get in the car with my family, sometimes I am in such a turmoil and so unhappy," he says, "I feel like wanting to turn around and go home. Kids have been fighting. Wife and I maybe had words, and you know, it seems like everything is going wrong." And the devil would love to, of course, have that happen. We have to make an effort, I think, to say, "Lord, as we come together, help me to put aside these things, to clear up any problems, maybe that I've had with my wife." Maybe on your way to meeting, you'll have to turn, look over at your wife and say, "Honey, you know, I'm sorry. We had some words yesterday or whatever, and I want you to forgive me, and I want to have a right spirit as I go to remember the Lord and be with His people." Ought to be that happy spirit in the Lord as we come together. And then as we think of this matter, too, to go along with that, be right with others. You remember in Matthew 5, the Lord there is talking about worship. And He says in Matthew 5:23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Not only with your own family, but be right with others, with your brothers and sisters in the fellowship. Is there anyone in your fellowship that you feel estranged from, you feel alienated from? You feel there's a wall between you and this brother or this sister. The Lord would say to you before tomorrow morning, go to that brother or sister and make it right. Don't come to God to worship and not be right with your brother or sister. And this is the reason some assemblies are not prospering and some are dying. Because we don't do what the Lord says in this area. There's an assembly in my state, I should say, used to be an assembly. I first visited it, I suppose, nearly 40 years ago, and it was a flourishing work then. They put up a new building, it was filled, people were being saved. It was a thriving work. Today that work is dead. The building was sold a year or two ago. It is dead. And the reputation there in that area stinks. And the reason is there were men in leadership who developed animosity and hostility, and I love both sides, but they refused to resolve their differences, and it looks like the only way the differences between some of them will be resolved is through death and burial and going to be with the Lord. How sad. You could go to men on the one side and talk to them, mention the name of the other men, and a cloud would come over their face, an angry look. All you would hear would be hard, critical words. How sad. How sad. If only one side had been willing to ask forgiveness But both sides stood tall and strong and said, I'm right and you're wrong and I'll never bow. And I won't tolerate you in my fellowship or near. And it's tragic. It's tragic. And I believe these men know the Lord. And I believe they'll be in heaven together. But here on earth they destroy the work for God. Because they refuse to do what the Lord said. We're going to worship. Don't allow pride, hostility, anger against your brothers or sisters to remain in your heart. It will destroy you and your worship, and it will hinder the work of God in your fellowship. So it's very vital. I can't emphasize that too strongly. The physical setting, I think, should be as pleasant as possible. I've worshiped the Lord in settings that weren't ideal, and the Lord enables you to rise above your circumstances. First assembly I went to, we met in a Demolay Hall, had a dance there Saturday night, and it wasn't always the most conducive. One fellowship that we started, we met in a Union Hall. Our job was to pick up the beer cans and so forth before we could have our meeting, clean it up some. Wasn't quite ideal. But I think if you can aim for having pleasant, fairly comfortable setting, seats that are fairly comfortable. Otherwise, you find that you get uncomfortable and it's easy to be more occupied with your physical discomfort than it is with the Lord. But I won't say much more about that. And a reverent atmosphere. Not the kind that squelches, you know, warmth and friendliness and so forth, but nevertheless, before the breaking of bread, before our meetings, a reverent spirit. So that people are there on time. You know, if you announced in your assembly, President George Bush is going to be with us tomorrow morning at 9:30. He's going to be here in our fellowship, going to remember the Lord with us, or whenever you remember the Lord. I imagine most of the saints would probably be there 5 minutes early at least. Don't you think? They'd say, the president's going to be there. I don't want to come straggling in. They might not even let me in. Maybe his Secret Service men and so forth won't even allow me in if I come late. I'm going to be there early. And I'll be ready when he comes. And we've got someone far more important than the President of the United States. And so we ought to encourage our people, you know, be there a little early, settle down, so that when we get started, we can start. Instead of people straggling in the confusion and all that sometimes goes on. And, you know, I figure I usually feel I'm late if I'm there just barely on time. I like to get there early. And I think this is showing respect, and it's saying, Lord, this is important. I don't want to steal time from you. If I come 10 minutes late, actually what I'm doing is stealing time that I could be spending with you, and I'm disrupting the worship of others. So to have a spirit of reverence in connection with how we function and to teach our children. Now, if you go into a very formal church, maybe a Roman Catholic church or an Episcopal church, you find more of that. People are disciplined and trained to feel. Now, they do it for a wrong reason. I don't appreciate oftentimes why they're doing it. They think this is a holy building. We don't believe that. We believe the church is made up of people. But still, I think they have something of that spirit that this is the house of God because His people are here. God is here. God is here. So we want to have an atmosphere of reverence and respect for Him. How great our God is. And this we will show by our atmosphere there. Times of worship. And as has already been mentioned, we don't want to think it's just relegated to 1 hour when we have the breaking of bread or an hour and 15 minutes, whatever it is. When there is prayer, times of prayer, part of that time is worship as we praise the Lord, as we express our appreciation to Him. We are worshiping so that we want to have worship in connection with our prayer meetings. Not simply petition, but we thank the Lord for what He's done, for what He is doing. We worship Him. So that's a time when there should be worship as well. Our hymn singing is a time of worship. We need to encourage people to think about the words. You know, a problem we have, we've been saved a while, and we know the words, and we just sing them automatically. We hardly think of what we're saying. We need to stop, and we need to think, and we need to just kind of savor the words and turn them over. Kind of the way if you're eating a good meal, you know, you just let it stay in your mouth a little bit and just savor the juices. And as we think of some of these hymns, some of the words, to enjoy them. And as we enjoy them, to sing them to the Lord and to worship the Lord. So that in our singing, this can be a time of worship. And some of those lovely hymns especially that we use at the breaking of bread are so full of meditation and devotion and appreciation. They're lovely. So we need to encourage our people to think and to worship as they sing. But then especially, of course, the breaking of bread. This is a unique time of worship. Now, I've had some people say this. I remember especially one woman who came to see the breaking of bread, observe it, and she said, "It seems to me you're thinking too much about death. Talking too much about the cross." She didn't want to think about that. She'd been going to a charismatic church where it was more hip hip hooray kind of thing, and to sit and to think about the cross and about the death of the Lord Jesus just seemed to her to be kind of morose. I think about His death. Are we doing wrong to think about His death? Are we emphasizing it too much? Maybe we shouldn't think about His death so much. Well, now the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of Me." And that includes not only His death. It includes His birth, His life. But the truth of the matter, too, is that apart from His death, were without God and without hope. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what we're doing when we remember his death is we're focusing now on the greatest thing that he did, really. And that which heaven is going to proclaim forever as his great work. To him who redeemed us, he loved us, he bought us with his blood. So heaven is singing about his blood, singing about his death. And Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if it bothers me to think about his death for me, something is wrong. Now, along with that, we rejoice in his resurrection. It's till he comes. We think of his coming again. We're rejoicing in the greatness of his person. But breaking the bread, this do in remembrance of me, we're thinking about his body that was pierced, that was broken on the cross. We drink the cup. We think of his blood that was poured out. And so we focus in a very special way upon his death for us. It's a memorial to his death. I visited Lincoln's tomb several times in Springfield, Illinois. It's impressive. Maybe some of you have been there. But here's this monument, this tomb, erected to the memory of Abraham Lincoln. And you go inside, and there's a spirit of real reverence. They have the Gettysburg Address there on the wall. His parting to the citizens of Springfield when he went to Washington as in his first term as president, his words there, which are quite moving. You know, I could wish every president could pray words like that or ask for prayer. And he says, I want you to pray for me. He said, the task I'm facing is greater than that that faced George Washington. And Lincoln was a great man, one of our greatest presidents. And here is this which reminds you of him and his death. But his bones are there. Here are the remains of Abraham Lincoln are buried. His wife, several of his children. People remember this great man and his death. When we go to the breaking of bread, we remember a greater man. The Son of God, we remember his death. But as we do it, we rejoice in the fact that he's not dead, but he's alive. So it's a time of joy and happiness. Now, let's think a little more of the breaking of bread. We want to prepare ahead. In Exodus 19, you remember, Moses was told by God, I'm going to meet with the people. He says, sanctify the people. Get them ready to meet me, because I'm going to come down on the mountain. And so there was preparation ahead. And I think that as the Lord's people, we should prepare ahead for the Lord's Day. If you stay up and watch a late movie Saturday night, you know, if all during the week there's been no preparation, then the Lord's Day is going to be a very dry day for you. And your breaking of bread meeting will be very, very dry. And some assemblies are experiencing this. I think it's a tragedy. But some assemblies are practically shutting down the breaking of bread meeting. Or else they're saying people aren't coming exercised and concerned. We're going to have to structure it. Since brothers aren't coming with anything from the Word, let's appoint someone and tell him, okay, next Sunday this will be the theme and you preach for 15 or 20 minutes first. And they're structuring it because there isn't exercise of heart and there isn't preparation. And if the meeting is going to be alive and warm and vibrant, we have to prepare when we come. So that is very, very important. Prepare. During the week, as you read, as you pray, as you spend your time with the Lord, are you preparing? Are you thinking of the Lord's Day? And I want to be ready to meet the Lord. And I want this to be a day of great blessing. At your prayer meeting in the middle of the week, do you ever pray as a group and say, Lord, bless our meetings on Sunday and bless our breaking of bread? Prepare. The scripture emphasizes, I think, that when we meet with the Lord, we should prepare. We should pray for the Holy Spirit's leading. Those that worship must worship in spirit and truth, the Lord said in John 4:24. Philippians 3:3 says, that this is true of us, we are the circumcision. And it says we worship by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So that we realize the Holy Spirit must be leading and working in our lives if that meeting is going to really be what it should be. Now, saying it's a Spirit-led meeting does not mean that we come with no preparation. I think some people feel we come together and we come with our minds blank and we're going to sit there and suddenly the Holy Spirit's going to zap some brother and he is going to have a word. And someone else will suddenly be hit with the Spirit and he's going to pray or something like that. I'd like to suggest during the week we should be praying and being concerned about the part we should take. Say it doesn't sound very spiritual. Well, I don't know. 1 Corinthians, I want to read the verses that he says here, gives us here in 1 Corinthians 14:26. And you know, the early church probably oftentimes had one meeting. Long. But during that meeting, they would have teaching, they would have prayer, they'd have the breaking of bread. All of it during this one meeting. But he says here, in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, that all things be done for edification? So he says, when you come, you have something. In the Old Testament, God said to his people, let none appear before me empty. Come with something. Now maybe there's a hymn in particular that has been a blessing to you during the week. And you, as you think about that, you may come with that really on your heart. Maybe there's some scripture that the Lord just kept bringing before you during the week. You come with it on your heart. You come with something for the Lord. Now, maybe during the meeting that you sense this doesn't really fit this time. Maybe another time. Some word. But you know, it can be a good thing if a number of brothers come with a word that they've been thinking about. And perhaps in the course of the meeting you'll say, well, it just doesn't seem to fit this time. Maybe another time the Lord will direct me to use it. But you come with something. And we need to hear more of the word from our brethren. We shouldn't just think in terms of it's just a hymn and a prayer and a hymn and a prayer. It's a wonderful thing when you have a number of brothers who come there and they're concerned and they're sharing the Word of God, in connection with our remembrance of Him. And then we remember Christ. Of course, this is the emphasis. We're thinking about Him. We always remember He's risen. And the excitement of that ought to grip us. The women coming back that first Lord's Day. And with the words of the angels, He's not here, He's risen, just as He said. And the excitement, the reality here of this fact, that the Lord is risen. What a triumphant note to sound, you know, and how that lifts our hearts. And then He's coming back. And of course, at any one meeting, you may emphasize one of these things more than others. Maybe you'll come together and from the very beginning, the big emphasis is on He's coming back. He's coming back. And everyone's just rejoicing and exulting in that fact. But all of these themes are interwoven as we remember the Lord Jesus. And then as we come to the end, our response should be that of consecration. If this is true, if it's true that Christ loved me and gave Himself for me, then the response in my heart should be, oh God, I want to give myself to You. And if we enter into the spirit of this meeting, I think that it'll be a time of just a renewal of that consecration. And of just once again, giving ourselves to God. I think there's a time when you initially do that. Like when you get married. You know, you stand before a group of people and you take your marriage vows and you give yourselves to one another. Very solemn time. You look into one another's eyes and you say, I'm giving myself to you. But as we who have been married some time know, once isn't enough. And we have to renew those vows and we have to over and over again remind ourselves and give ourselves to one another afresh. That's true with the Lord. You may say, well, I remember when I gave myself to the Lord in high school, or college, or whenever it was. I really meant it. But we have to, in a sense, renew those vows. And many times, I think, at the conclusion of the remembrance of the Lord, or during that meeting sometime, our hearts will respond in love to Him. We say, Lord Jesus, I want to give myself to You afresh. I want to live for You. I want to be wholehearted. Maybe during that time, the Lord will kind of put His finger on some area in your life where you feel, I've been slipping here. The world's been coming in. And it'll be a time where you deal with those areas and you renew your commitment and your love for the Lord, your devotion to Him is deepened, and you go away, you know, saying, I want to live for Him. I want to live for Him. What else is worth doing in life? So that as we think of remembering the Lord, it isn't just kind of a ritual we go through. This should be something that has tremendous practical import for our lives. It should be purifying in our fellowship, so that in our relationships with one another, this is a healing time. If there's been any estrangement or any problems between us, this is a time of healing and drawing close together. If we've been slipping away from the Lord, if things are not going as they should in our lives individually, it's a time once again of turning to God with fresh fervor and devotion and giving ourselves to Him. And we're blessed as assemblies. You know, people that leave assemblies too and go to other churches, sometimes you're good preaching. There are some men that are good Bible teachers and preachers in some other churches. Good men who I feel are in a poor system. But there's some good men as far as knowing the Word and preaching the Word. But I've heard many who have left express kind of wistfully a longing for the breaking of bread. They say, we don't have anything like that in our church. Good teaching, there's some nice Christians there, but I miss the breaking of bread. And it is a unique privilege that we have to remember our Lord Jesus in this way, in such a simple way, where it isn't just an afterthought to a preaching service, but where we really focus on remembering Him and worshiping Him. May the Lord make our times of remembering Him a high point of the week. Let's pray. Our Father, the Lord Jesus, told His disciples, this do in remembrance of Me. And we confess that we tend to forget so quickly. We tend to get immersed in the affairs of this life. Our hearts tend to get wrapped up in materialism and the pleasures that pass away so quickly. Help us, we pray, as we remember our Savior, to once again renew our spiritual perspective, to see things clearly as we should, and to realize the things of God, these are the things that really matter. And so we give our thanks and pray that we may become more devoted in our worship toward our Heavenly Father and toward the Lord Jesus himself. We pray in his name. Amen.